Have you ever heard the beginning of a sermon that made you a little bit nervous? Opening statements that make you feel a little edgy, a little bit uneasy. I thought of five ways to make a congregation nervous and worried at the beginning of a sermon. Not in any order of importance. Five ways to make a congregation nervous and worried at the beginning of a sermon. Number one, say the words, turn to Leviticus, where we'll be beginning a 15-year study. Or, number two, say the words, we're thankful you came for keep your small children in church Sunday, and now turn to Song of Solomon, where we'll find eight explicit truths about marriage. Wait a minute, Pastor. Third way to make a congregation nervous is say the words, this message is specifically for one of you, and you know who you are. A fourth way to make a congregation nervous, say the words, I forgot all my notes at home, but we'll see what happens, and does anybody have a Bible I could borrow? Oh, this is going to be a long morning. But my personal favorite is to say the words, today, I'd like to talk about the government. Today, I'd like to talk about the government. There has been in American evangelicalism a tendency to send a clear message to the church and to the preacher. You can preach anything you want, but keep your nose out of politics and out of government. But our duty as preachers is to speak on any issue which Scripture addresses, and since Scripture addresses every issue for life and godliness, then we're compelled to address the Christian and government. Or we might call this how to view an election, since we have a major election coming up in just a couple of months. And this is part of our continuing mini-series we've been doing this summer called From the Pastor's Desk, and we're just trying to kind of fill in some gaps on some issues that sometimes may kind of fall by the wayside. Now, every message that we preach obviously is for everybody who will listen. We don't want to target a specific audience, but this morning I am thinking in particular of three groups. And it's my hope that we will target them in particular. And I'm praying that these three groups take this to heart. The first group is the non-Christian who really couldn't care less about this. Maybe this is the person that thinks that separation of church and state means that we should never talk about government in the church. But I'm hoping to prove to you later that by ignoring this message, you're actually taking your own soul into peril and that you are actually in danger of losing your soul. Second group I want to speak to is the ultra-conservative Christian. The ultra-conservative Christian who's been taught or has learned to view the government as the enemy. That good Christians hate the government and are suspicious of everything it does. And because the government does all kinds of things that are illogical and inefficient and even downright wrong, we ought to demonize the government in general. And the third group I'm hoping to target today is the ultra-liberal Christian, who has been taught or who has learned to view the government at an idolatrous level, that the government is the answer to all of our problems, the answer to all of social ills, all of our personal issues. Now, my hope today is to target primarily your mind. I want to teach you to think differently, to think biblically. I'm not really here today to guilt you into going the speed limit or to convince you to vote or to not to vote or to send flowers to the Department of Motor Vehicles. That's not our application today. I just want to issue a checkpoint, a corrective regarding how you think and how you understand government. Now, our home base text today will be Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. And just to kind of get you up to speed here, the Apostle Paul is the author of Romans. He's writing to a fairly well-developed church which met in the capital of the known world and which was the seat of governing authority that extended all throughout the Roman Empire. Now, the previous section, before we get to our text of chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, it contains a series of admonitions that are warm and genuine, and they're about loving one another. Genuine love, verse 9, brotherly love, verse 10, generous love, verse 14, empathetic love, verse 15, harmonious love, verse 16. Then you skip ahead to chapter 13, verse 8, and it just continues the thought. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Verse 9, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love fulfills the law of God. And then chapter 13 continues giving the believer a perspective on the transitory, the temporal nature of the world. that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, in verse 11. In other words, Jesus could return any day. And Paul continues exhorting them that since the end of the age may be near, we should walk properly with the Lord in holiness and in obedience. Chapter 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And Paul gives this long section about how to act as a new creation in Christ by loving one another and to keep in mind that Christ is returning soon and so to live like it. It's beautiful, it's moving, it's practical, it's encouraging. And right in the middle of that section, like dropping a hubcap at a banquet, it doesn't seem to make sense. Right in the middle, as if Paul is interrupting himself, he drops in chapter 13, 1 through 7. It's like the ugly cousin nobody hoped would come to the family reunion, but here it is. And it doesn't seem to make sense. It's almost as if Paul is stopping himself. But if you look at the context, it does make sense. He's calling a timeout. He's saying, yes, we have the glorious body of Christ to fellowship in love. We love one another with genuine love, with brotherly love. We have the coming age. Chapter 13, verse 12 says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, meaning Christ is almost here. But he inserts this interruption as if to say, but that doesn't mean that the world we live in right now has been completely abandoned by God, or that he isn't still working in the world, that he doesn't still have things to do here. And in accordance with that, God has given the common grace of the world institution of government. Today, it's my hope to convince you, to absolutely convince you, airtight, that a proper view of the government is a natural extension of the believer in Christ's love for God. That's the natural extension. Verse 1 gives the imperative of submission. Be subject to governing authorities. And verse 5 gives the attitude of submission. One must be in subjection. But why? Why do we do this? Aren't all governments corrupt and evil and oppressive? That's not the point. It's not the point at all. The point is we submit because of our love for God. We submit because of our love for God. So let's go ahead and read the text of Romans 13, 1 through 7. And then we'll begin. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The proper view of government is motivated by love for God. And I'd like to stay with that. That our love for God is the reason that we obey. In fact, I'm going to give you 5 reasons to submit to governing authorities, and they're loving reasons. They're loving reasons connected to God. The first reason we submit to governing authorities, we love the plan of God. We love the plan of God. Paul says in verse 1, to be subject to governing authorities. It means to recognize, it means to accept that you have a place in a hierarchy, that you have a place in a system, and to acknowledge that generally speaking, certain people and institutions have authority over you, and to just let that be okay. We know from the New Testament that submission is a vital part of living the Christian life. It's not isolated. There's not submission and there's not the Christian life. If we could say it this way, the Christian life is a life of submission all the way around. In addition to submitting to governing authorities, we also submit to church leadership. 1 Corinthians 16:16 says, be subject to them. Slaves are to submit to masters. Titus 2:9. Wives are to submit to husbands. Ephesians 5:24. We're to submit to one another. We don't demand our own way in everything. Ephesians 5:21. So the Christian life is a life of submission. Now, obviously, submission doesn't include fulfilling a demand that's in clear violation of Scripture. We wouldn't include that. The government is an institution of God, but government does not have absolute rights over you because government is subordinate to God. Government is the servant of God. In Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John were ordered by the Jewish governing officials of Jerusalem to stop preaching in Jesus' name, they correctly responded, "We must obey God rather than men," because they were being asked by authority to break God's law. Some of you read about earlier this month a story breaking that the Civil Rights Commission in the state of Iowa had claimed the authority to control the content of sermons and to define what is religious and what isn't. They tried to enforce this in a specific church. They ordered the church not to preach or say anything against homosexuality, including reading any Bible passage that might condemn homosexuality. Well, obviously, God's command to preach the word supersedes that ridiculous directive, and we just ignore it. We ignore it. But generally speaking, we submit. And why is that? We submit because human government is the plan of God. It's God's plan. And listen, this isn't something that God is trying to take credit for, that humanity thought up, that we thought up this idea of government, and God said, "Hey, you know, that's kind of a neat thing. I think I'll say that I invented that." I want to do a quick survey for you of the heavenly origin of human government. You don't have to turn to these references. If you're a note taker, you might just take these down, though. In Genesis 1, after God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. He gave them a purpose. The purpose statement for mankind is told to us in Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Here's the purpose. "And subdue it and have dominion." Now, these are two key verbs here. Subdue it. It means to overpower something. It means to subjugate something. And have dominion. It means to exercise lordship and authority. These are governing words. What did God make us to do? He made us to rule. He made us to be in charge. That's what we do. After the fall of mankind into sin, the immediate rise of murder in Genesis chapter 4 quickly led to God's assessment. In Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And you know the story all the way back from Sunday school, that God judged the earth with a worldwide flood, saving only righteous Noah and his family on the ark. But as they got off the ark, they carried with them the DNA of their father Adam, the DNA of sin, the spiritual genetic tendency toward rebellion. And so immediately after the flood, God made a provision for human representatives of God on earth to carry out the wrath of God on his behalf. Genesis 9:6, God proclaimed, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." For all intents and purposes, this is the institution of human government. The right of men to punish other men for crimes against God. But this also fits into God's plan for the world, a plan of nations, of peoples that are unique and different. In the very next verse, God commands humanity to be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly. Literally, swarm over the whole earth. Go everywhere. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Mankind was supposed to spread out, to form nations, to form peoples. What did mankind do? Well, the people of the earth, who all spoke one language, said to one another in Genesis 11:4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Why? "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They did exactly the opposite. And you know the story. God was displeased with humanity's effort to ignore him and to build a tower for pagan religion. And so God proceeded with his plan anyway. He confused their languages and he scattered the people into what? Into nations. nations with endless varieties of cultures and languages and foods and customs, enriching the earth and bringing glory to an infinitely creative God. This is important because it's in the context of many nations that God would then raise up a chosen nation, the nation of Israel, from whom would come a chosen Messiah, from whom salvation from sin would come, not just for Israel, but also offering salvation to who? To nations. Now, of course, as humanity goes, for now, governments, national governments, do tend toward control and toward corruption. They often frustrate the masses. We understand this. In 1 Samuel 8, after Israel demanded to the prophet Samuel that he appoint a king over them, not a king after God's heart, but a king after man's heart, a worldly king to make Israel like her neighbors, God said to Samuel, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and give them what they want. But a warning was issued. Here's the warning about this king. The king will take your sons and daughters as soldiers. The king will take your sons and daughters as servants. He'll take your sons and daughters as slaves. The king will tax the best of your vineyards and your crops and your orchards. The king will take the very best of your flocks and your herds. And, quote, you shall be his slaves. So we understand that corruption at a national level can hurt. It can frustrate the masses. But regardless of, from our perspective, how challenging the governing authorities might be, even Jesus himself affirmed, listen to this, to the man who would dare to act as God's judge, Jesus himself affirmed that all authority is given by God. You recall that when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, in John 19, 10 and 11, we find recorded, Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Jesus affirmed the authority given from heaven. So here in verse 1 of Romans 13, all authority is from God. All authority is appointed by God. This was God's plan. Now, we don't often like the people that have been appointed, and sometimes we put them down, and sometimes it's been said, well, God just appointed the institution of government, generally speaking. He didn't appoint the individuals. That's kind of up to us. It's not true. God taught the proud pagan king Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:17. He said, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men, individuals. From a human perspective, how do rulers come to power? They come to power by force, by being born into a royal family, by appointment, and rarely, once in a while in the scope of all history, they come to power by means of popular election. That's rare. That's not often. But the moving and the guiding hand behind every leader in power is the Lord. It's him. Now, someone might ask, but what about the fact that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, that he's the ruler of this world? Well, in the sense that God continues to allow for his own purposes, sin to dominate and to pollute the world, in the sense that God allows Satan to blind the minds of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us this, in the sense that God allows Satan to move behind the scenes to empower evil men, evil women in the government, yes, Satan is the ruler of this world. But every one of those moves that Satan thought would further his cause was God's plan to further God's cause, every single time. How do we know this? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of going to your kitchen sink and turning on the water and just putting your hand under it. And if you turn it this way, the water goes that way. If you turn it this way, the water goes that way. That's how difficult it is for God to affect the heart of a king, the heart of a ruler. He simply puts his hand in his thoughts and turns them this way or that way. So God uses them for his purposes. Given that understanding, who is going to win the upcoming election? Who's going to win at the national and the state and the local levels? That's easy. All the people God appointed. Every president, every senator, every congressman, every state congressman, every sheriff, every chief of police, every deputy, every police officer, every county clerk, every head of the sanitation department is God's appointee. And as verse 2 begins, therefore, whoever resists, literally opposes the authorities, resists what God has appointed. It's very simple. That's the plan of God. And if you love God, you love the plan of God. There's another reason to be subject to governing authorities. We love the purposes of God. We love the purposes of God. Verses 3 and 4 tell us the purpose of governing authorities: to punish the evildoer and reward the doer of good. Verse 3, rulers are a terror to bad conduct. Verse 4, rulers are God's servants for your good. Verse 4, ruling authorities are the earthly avenging wrath of God bearing the sword, meaning they have a God-given right to punish evil. What's the purpose of God in government? It's to protect the law-abiding citizen. It's that simple. That's what government is to do. Now, there's two principles I want to glean concerning this purpose of God. I think it's important for us to camp out on this just for a minute. These two principles are the principle of thankfulness and the principle of respect. The principle of thankfulness: authorities punish those who do wrong, they reward those who do right. This is a general principle. It's not 100% true 100% of the time, but it's generally true. And they're carrying out God's purposes in the world. This passage here in Romans, by the way, affirms Genesis 9, in which God gives us the invention of the death penalty. Now, the United States doesn't have a real death penalty. For all intents and purposes, we don't. We don't execute killers on a regular basis. Certainly, our prison systems aren't perfect. They have major, major problems. But how about this? How would you like all of the death rows and all of the maximum security prisons in the United States emptied and get an email from the government saying, good luck with that. Hope everything turns out okay. We wouldn't like that either. What would happen? We know exactly what would happen. We have a 20th century example of what would happen. In 2011, BBC News wrote a stunning article called Somalia, Counting the Cost of Anarchy. And it recounts the story of how in 1991, the dictator Siad Barre, he was toppled, and he wasn't a great guy at all. But for the next 21 years, there was no central government, none at all. And the article reflected on what had happened in the nation during those 6 decades. There were at least 6 different factions fighting for control at all times, giving up and taking territory and killing innocent people in the midst of it. Food aid to Somalia had reached as high as serving 3.2 million people in 2009, with almost every year hitting at least 1.5 million people. They are the poorest of the poor among African nations. 1.4 million people displaced and living homelessly because of continued fighting that just happened literally for 2 decades. Another 700,000 refugees ended up leaving the country. When you add those two numbers up together, 20% of the population was on the street. Small regions were governed by violent warlords who were getting wealthy off the citizens. The sight of children and teenagers carrying machine guns and killing one another became normal. Somali men working for the powerful, they engaged in piracy in the waters on a massive scale. They went as far away as 1,300 miles off the coast of Somalia to carry out hundreds of attacks on ships every single year. Why was that happening? Because they had no government. They had no government. By the way, if we go all the way back to Bible times, it was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the 206-year-long period of relative peace established by, we just have to be honest, established by the violence of the takeover of the Roman Empire. But it was that Pax Romana, the Roman peace, that allowed the gospel of Jesus Christ to be carried all over the world freely without danger from attack from anybody, because Rome controlled everything. And so the gospel went everywhere. It was the internet of the day. The point is, we're to be thankful for God's institution of human government to create stability in society. It's something we're to be grateful for. There's a second principle. That is the principle of respect. In verse 4, the ruler is the servant of God, literally the deacon of God. That's something we can relate to. Verse 6, the authorities are ministers of God. This doesn't mean they're necessarily conscious that they're serving the Lord. It just means that he's using them for his purposes. This is why protests and certainly violence against law enforcement is so wrong and so sinful. God's the one who put them there, and we're to respect them and treat them as such. Apostle Paul gives us a pretty common sense command in verse 3. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. In other words, if you don't like the police department, quit breaking the law and you won't have to deal with them. It's very, very practical. The logical conclusion is that if God appoints human rulers, then Christians who are supposed to be characterized by submission ought to be respectful of those rulers. To do anything less is to resist God's appointments and to incur the consequences of breaking the law, as Paul says in verse 4, if you do wrong, be afraid. If you love God, then you love the purposes of God. There's a third reason to submit to authority. We love the pleasure of God. We love the pleasure of God. Now, by pleasure of God, I mean that we love to live our lives in his favor, in the light of his favorable treatment of us, that we're not bothered by thoughts plaguing us with our own hypocrisy and duplicity and double-mindedness, that we're not saying one thing with our mouth and doing something else with our lives. Verse 5 reiterates that we're subject to authority because there will be consequences for doing so, but gives an even bigger and more important and a higher level reason. We're subject to authority for the sake of conscience. For the sake of conscience. Now, what is your conscience? I think one of the best definitions I've ever heard is very simple. The conscience is the believer's knowledge of God's will. It's the believer's knowledge of God's will. We understand from Scripture what God desires. We also understand that if we desire what God desires, if we conform our desires to his, then our conscience is clear. We also understand that if we don't, if what God wants and what we want are at odds with one another, then our conscience bothers us. The Holy Spirit afflicts us and dogs us and torments us because we're saying we belong to the Lord and yet acting in a way that says we don't. The Apostle Peter gave a very simple reason for obeying human authority. He said in 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For the Lord's sake. He's basically saying, for the one who's been redeemed, who's had his sins forgiven because Jesus paid the ultimate price of death on your behalf to pay for that horrible debt of sin you owed the Lord, to secure favor on your behalf. If Jesus Christ himself appeared and he said, I have something I want you to do, and I don't want you to ask any questions, I just want you to do it for my sake. What would you say? We'd say, yes, Lord, ask me anything, anything. Well, he has. Now you have your chance. God says, be subject to authority for my sake. God also commands us in 1 Timothy 2:1-2 that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You know, this election coming up, you may not like some of the candidates, you may not like any of the candidates, but whoever gets in, the moment they're sworn in, you are obligated before the Lord to get on your knees and lift them up to heaven. In fact, the text goes on to say in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 2, this is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Now listen, we understand that when Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, the Apostle Paul is telling us, he's telling us, don't be duped by the attractiveness of fleshly and temporal desires and all the things and all the pleasures that we think that the world can offer. We understand that. But when he says, don't be conformed to this world, He's not saying renounce every single institution currently in the world and become a hermit and live up in the mountains all by yourself. That's not what he's saying. And we don't say, I just came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and the first thing I did was to cancel my worldly Costco membership. I'm getting out of here. How worldly they must be. I mean, they have televisions and they have all kinds of evil there. No, we still live here. And in fact, in this world, God has given us, according to Scripture, two kinds of ministers. Did you know that? He's given us ministers of God's grace. They are the preachers of the word. And he's given us the ministers of God's wrath, the human government. Neither are perfect, but both, if treated well and obeyed, will create a good conscience before the Lord. Why? Because we love the pleasure of God. We want to live in his pleasure. There's another reason to submit to authority. We love the proof of God. We love the proof of God. Now, Paul gives us a concrete example of submission to governing authorities versus some of you have said you would like to take out of your Bible, but it's there. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. Greek word for taxes is taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Paul's point is simple. Taxes are how the government funds the work of God. Yes, we all know the government wastes money. We've seen all kinds of examples of this, doing all kinds of things outside the God-given purpose of government. But that's God's problem. God's perfectly capable of attending to that. And by the way, I would say from this text, we do not pay taxes to the government. We pay taxes to God because they're representing him. There's comfort in this. We give to the church to support the ministers of God's grace, and we pay taxes to support the ministers of God's wrath. And we do both. Listen, both of those are an act of worship. Let me put it this way. I'm going to shock you. It would be just as much an act of worship for you to bring your fully filled out 1040 form and a check to the United States Treasury to a worship service, to praise God for the gospel of Christ and to thank him for the cross and to thank him for saving you, and then to go out and to, with a moment of awe and prayer before God, drop that 1040 form and check in the mail. That is just as much an act of worship as when we pass the offering and you give to the Lord's work. Because in both instances, you are giving to the Lord's work, and in both instances, it is an act of submissive worship. Jesus set the example for this. Classic example in Mark 12. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Anytime anybody starts really, really complimenting Jesus, you start being careful. "But you truly teach the way of God." And here it comes. They finally got him, so they think. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Remember, Israel is under the governing authority of Rome. Israel is not an independent state. They're under governing authority. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" And then proving not only that he is God, but proving he's the smartest man who ever walked the earth as well. He said, "Bring me a denarius," it's a coin, "and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." They had nothing to say. The text says they marveled at him. It's a word that means they were astonished. But what do we mean that we love the proof of God? What does that mean? We love to have the evidence of God's salvation in our lives. Wouldn't you like to know 100% with 100% certainty that you are going to heaven? Well, we have a way to know that. The evidence of salvation is obedience. It's obedience. Obedience illustrates the change in character from one who's characterized by rebellion to one who's characterized by submission. In other words, you are a true believer if you're not a troublemaker. if you're not making clamor. Paul commanded the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 4 to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And he gave a reason so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Could I put it this way? Christians ought to be the best citizens there are. In fact, the prophet Daniel, he was literally taken prisoner by the government of Babylon as a teenager. Taken prisoner, taken completely away from his home, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. And yet he spent his entire life trying to be a blessing to that society. He was obedient to the Lord, and he blessed the place he lived. And what was the effect of this? He proved and he showed the validity of his faith in the Lord. In fact, look back with me for a moment at the end of verse 2. The end of verse 2 says, those who resist will incur judgment. Now, certainly this is speaking of the natural consequences of breaking the law, that God's justice is meted out through the governing authorities, that we incur the punishment of the government, which is the discipline of the Lord. That's the most natural reading, and that does make sense in the context, and we would go with that. But there's an interesting little side note here. The particular word used for judgment here, the Apostle Paul uses it 5 times in Romans. One time, it speaks of God's acts in history, generally speaking. 3 other times, it speaks of God's end times judgment, eschatological, future judgment that's coming. In Romans 2, it happens twice, and in Romans 5, it happens once. As an example, Romans 2:3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God, the future eschatological, stand before the great white throne, get cast into the lake of fire judgment of God? Never in Romans does Paul use this word to speak exclusively of natural consequences given by men. In other words, those who persistently oppose secular leadership, those who persistently oppose what God has placed, those who continue to rebel, continue to say the government is evil, continue to push back, whoever is persistently opposed to the will of God is in danger of proving that he was never a Christian to begin with. Our obedience demonstrates our trust in the Lord and our dependence on him. This is the fruit of genuine repentance and regeneration, that in fact you are a new creation in Christ. And what do new creations do? Verse 7 tells us, they pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. We love the proof of God, the proof that his salvation has been genuine in our lives. So one more reason to submit to governing authorities. We love the preeminence of God. We love the preeminence of God. Now, we don't find this in the immediate text of Romans 13, but we do find it in the context of the story of redemptive history all the way from Genesis through Revelation. By the preeminence of God, I mean the fact that for now, God has set up human government to rule in his absence, but there will be a day when he resets human government to rule in his presence, when he's here. Because what are human governments going to do? Ultimately, human governments will band together and rebel against God. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that's Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But Psalm 2 goes on to say that he who sits in the heavens laughs at this. And what's God's solution? In verse 6 of Psalm 2, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And God the Father has promised God the Son to make the nations his possession. And God issues a warning. He says in the end of Psalm 2, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 82 speaks of the fact that God has placed human rulers on earth. He even calls them gods with a little g, like rulers. But the psalmist warns that they're just men, and because of their ultimate coming failure, then their judgment is certain as well. They will be judged. Listen to what God says in Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods, the human rulers. He holds judgment. This is God speaking. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's their job. He goes on to say, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Because God is preeminent. And then the psalmist ends with the declaration, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And Revelation 19 gives us the picture of the rightful king of the earth returning, a picture of the resurrected Jesus Christ getting ready to take back what's his. He's the one no longer seated at the right hand of the Father, but now seated on a white horse. His name is Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And behind him are the armies of heaven on white horses, and Jesus, he's preparing to strike the disobedient nations with the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And the text names him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, the ruler over all the rulers. Zechariah 14 describes what happens next. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. It's going to be a short battle. Verse 12 says, their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And the conclusion is found in verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Matthew 25 tells us at that moment that Jesus himself will judge all the survivors. The unbelievers will be executed for their rebellion against King Jesus and for their refusal to receive the salvation from sin that he offered so freely time and time and time again over decades and over centuries and over millennia. And the believers will enter into the kingdom, into the new world order of a divine monarchy. Zechariah 14:16 further tells us that then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Then Isaiah chapter 2 verses 2 and 3 describes this glorious God-ordained nationalism of the day. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But we shouldn't be surprised. All of this was predicted. All of it was prophesied that Isaiah 9 tells us, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You see, we can joyfully submit to human government now because there's an expiration date on their power. Jesus is coming and he is preeminent over all. You know, I said at the beginning that I was thinking specifically of three groups of people that I'm really praying take this to heart. The first one is the non-Christian hearing this who maybe couldn't care less. See, your problem is not the current government. Your danger is the government that's coming. The danger for you is the government under the divine kingship of Jesus Christ. Because if you refuse to turn away from your sin and receive the glorious and gracious free offer of salvation that the Savior Jesus is offering now, then you will stand before the awful fury of the Judge and King Jesus later. See, your problem isn't the current government. Who gets elected in November should be the least of your concerns. Your concern should be whether or not you will stand right before God. I also thought about the ultra-conservative Christian who's been taught or who's learned that the government is our enemy, that they're evil and they're wicked. If you persist in this view, ultimately it calls into question the validity of your salvation. Because Christians obey the Lord and Christians obey the law because they love the Lord. And the third group I thought of is the ultra-liberal Christian who's been taught or has learned that government is to be viewed almost at an idolatrous level, is the answer to all of social ills, all of our problems. For you, I would say, remember that human government certainly is God's grace now, but ultimately they're going to fail. And ultimately, human government under Antichrist will turn against God. So we're thankful for human government now, but we're not going to idolize it because Jesus is coming and he's going to fire everyone. Everyone. As the hymn writer Chris Anderson wrote, "We joy to fix our gaze on Christ, though now our view is dim. We long for heaven's grandest prize to see and be like him. Come quickly, Lord. Make all things new. Redeem your church, your bride. With longing eyes, we look for you, for home is at your side." Now, we demonstrate our love for God now, and it's my prayer that you will do so by being submissive to human authority. But ultimately, we demonstrate our love now because we look forward to the coming of the one true King, Jesus Christ, to whom we have no problem submitting because he is our all in all, and he is our King of Kings, our Savior, our brother, and our friend. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We give you honor and glory. We're grateful that we do not live in a society of anarchy. We're grateful that we do not live in a society where every one of us has to barricade ourselves behind closed doors and protect ourselves from violence and from destruction, but that we do have human authority, however flawed it may be. You have placed systems on this earth, Lord, to keep society running. And of course, the greatest outcome of this is the freedom that we have in our country and in many places on earth at various levels to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And toward that end, Lord, we are grateful to you that the gospel goes forth every Lord's Day all over the world. Lord, although our government disappoints us on a regular basis, help us to remember that it was your plan, it's your purpose, that we might live in your pleasure. Lord, it's my prayer for every person here, not just to government, but to every area of life to which we are to be characterized by submission. Might we be humble and submissive, and those who see ourselves simply as your servants, as your slaves, and do whatever you ask us to do for the Lord's sake. And it's in his name that we pray and thank you. Amen.